If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are looking through the seven letters to the churches in Ephesus. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we saw a church that was doctrinally pure, doctrinally astute, was doing all the right things internal to the body, but they had fallen, and that fallen had come from their lack of love for witnessing. They had abandoned the love which they had at first, which was a love to proclaim Christ, a love to be His light to Ephesus and to Asia Minor. And because they had left their love of witnessing, Christ had told them, if you continue down this path, if you continue hiding your light and just getting internally and not wanting to go out into the world and just becoming very intrinsic and isolated, if that's what you want to be, then I'll take your lamp away. I'll take your ability to shine for me because you're already refusing to do so. We saw that it is our duty as the church to be the lampstand of Christ, recognizing that we aren't the light He is, but it's our duty to shine the light. And this week, we turn our attention to the church in Smyrna, the letter to the church in Smyrna, a letter to one of the only two churches of all the seven that have no criticism about them. Only positive things said. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are it. And so in these short four verses, though, I think we're going to see something very powerful, a very powerful message to the church universal and to us also, as it was to them in the first century. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So my slides, I don't have them tonight. I left my iPad at home. So this is what happens. You plug it in, you forget it on your way here. But luckily, everything that would be on the slides is on your handout. So you can follow along with that as we go through. Now, the opening letter is as what we find in all of the opening letters. There's an opening, an address to the angel at the church in Smyrna. Now, well, who was Smyrna? Where was Smyrna? Well, Smyrna was located about 35 miles north, just slightly northeast of Ephesus. And like the city of Ephesus, it was a very prosperous town, not far from a seaport. It was known for its wealth and prosperity, and it led to actually contending with Ephesus as the supreme kind of financial capital of Asia Minor. Now, it's the only city of all seven that still actually has the name Smyrna today. All the other seven cities have been renamed. They all exist within modern Turkey. Smyrna is the only city that still actually bears its name. Yeah. Well, after the Islamic conquest of the Ottoman Empire that overtook modern Turkey, almost all of those names were changed with the conquest of Islam, with the exception of Smyrna. And all of these churches that were there were ultimately conquered by Islam, but there are a small number of Christians that still exist within these cities, obviously still under persecution. Even though Turkey is a little bit more of a modern state, there still is a total rejection of Christianity. They still pay like heavy taxes and things like that to live there. And so this concept for Christians within this area would face persecution most of their existence after the Roman Empire fell. The Ottoman Empire creeps in to around the 8th and 9th century. So Smyrna, what's interesting about Smyrna is of all of the cities in Asia Minor, it was the one that had the highest form of the imperial cult. What that meant was Caesar was abundantly worshipped in Smyrna. So much so that there were multiple temples in Smyrna that had been built to the Roman Empire. And not only that, but city officials were so dedicated to the cult of Rome, they even distributed money from the public funds, from taxpayer dollars, back to the citizens in order so that they could pay sacrifices for the emperor. Basically, tax-paid worship, sacrifice, kind of like taxpayer abortions, to the cult of choice. But this was to the cult of Rome. It was almost impossible to have a share in the city's public life without also having a part in some aspect of the imperial cult. If you don't render to Caesar or call Caesar Lord, if you don't pinch incense to him, worship him a little bit, give a little bit of nod to Caesar as Lord in your life, then you're going to have a really hard time living in Smyrna. And that's exactly what we see with the church in Smyrna. That's exactly what we find these Christians in Smyrna dealing with. Severe persecution under the thumb of the empire. Why? Because no true Christian will call anybody Lord except Jesus. The words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. Remember, all of this language, all of these introductory titles that we will find in the letters, originally were given to us in chapter 1, in that opening revelation. And like we talked about last week, the way in which Jesus identifies himself to each of the churches specifically deals with something that church is going through. An aspect of one of his attributes that provides comfort or encouragement for that church to get going or to keep going, depending on what their issue is. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." The idea is his sovereignty over all creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Yahweh incarnate. He is the one who began all things, and he is the one who consummates and ends all things. All things are from him, to him, and through him. He is the first and the last. And that's really important to understand when you're a church going through suffering, that the one I belong to is in control. Because when you're struggling, when you're under persecution, the first thing to think is man, I don't know if Christ is really in charge of all this. Doesn't seem like he is. But you need to know that everything that you're going through has a sovereign purpose for your good and for his glory, even when you can't see it. Why? Because he's the first and the last. Not only that, but where does that language come from? Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, Isaiah 48. And every time the Lord tells Isaiah, "I am the first and the last," you know what it's usually followed up with? "Do not be afraid." If your Lord is the first and the last, if he is the Alpha and the Omega, if he is the beginning and the end, and he is in control of all things, what do you have to be afraid of? Nothing happens apart from his will. And you can be certain that he's going to take care of you if he's the one who controls the times, the people, and everything else by his sovereign will, purpose, and plan. Do not be afraid. The one who died and came to life. Why do you think that's important for a church who's under persecution? Because some of them are going to die. We're going to see that here in a second. You need to know that you serve a risen Savior who came down and conquered death. That's what we have, Christians. That's why we worship on Sunday. We came and met together this morning as a proclamation, our King has defeated death. And because he's defeated death, all who belong to him will defeat death. So what can you do to me? This is why you can't be afraid. Let them cut off my head. Let them send me to lions. This isn't it. And the church in Smyrna needs to know that. It's what's going to give them confidence to endure through the suffering that's going to come their way. Don't worry. You belong to the sovereign Lord of creation who has defeated death. So if you belong to him, nothing they can do to you will ultimately be to your demise. He then turns to a word of commendation. After the opening address to the church, we see these words of commendation. We see it in verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." First thing there, I know your tribulation. Isn't it amazing that we have a God who knows? I know your tribulation. Not only that we have a God who knows cognitively, but a God who knows intimately, because He Himself was a suffering servant. He Himself was the one who was condemned by the crowd, crucify Him. The one who was made a curse on our behalf. The one spit upon, mocked, beaten. That's the Lord that you go to. A God who intimately knows your pain. Far greater than you ever could. What an amazing God we serve, Christians. Not only one who can just say, yeah, I know, I see what you're going through, and I know it's bad, but no, I know. I know what it's like to be betrayed. I know what it's like to be hurt. I know what it's like to suffer injustice. I know what it's like to be blasphemed and hurt and to be let down time and time again and to be cursed by those who love you, to have those who once praised you now tell you that you need to die. I've been there. That's the God you serve. Which is why Hebrews 4 says that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in every way. That's the God you serve. Not some abstract deity who's just absolutely unaware. I know your tribulation. Notice that it's in the singular, tribulation. Not tribulations. Why? Because this is what the church goes through. This is the tribulation. The church enduring suffering for the name of Christ, no matter what shape or form it takes, is tribulation. The Greek word is phlipsis. It literally means to be pressed on all sides. And what's amazing here is we see in the church at Smyrna that they are not only pressed under the hand of the political authorities, but also religious leaders in the community. They are pressed on both sides from the world. The Lord is fully aware of the pressures brought upon the faithful. And look at what it says about them, what this tribulation looks like, and your poverty. Now, this is something that's remarkable. Remember what we said, Smyrna is one of the richest places in Asia Minor, right there rivaling with Ephesus. What's even more interesting is one of the things that Smyrna was known for was basically a mall. The Smyrna Mall. They wouldn't have called it that. But it was this massive marketplace where people would come, almost like a gigantic flea market, where people would come and sell all of their trades, all of their things that they had done. It was just, this is where you came. If you wanted something cool, fascinating, you needed to buy your wife a gift for your birthday, you went to Smyrna. Smyrna was where it was all was. You would go and you would buy because it was the center of commerce, the center of all of these amazing things. But you know what you had to do to take part of it? Pinch a little to Caesar. Give a little bit of worship to Caesar. Because if you don't play by our rules, you don't live for Caesar and make sure that you stay a good, upstanding citizen in the Roman world, you don't get to come and buy and sell. You don't get to come and be a part of the market. And so they were not allowed to buy and sell. They weren't allowed to go to the market. They weren't allowed to do this. And they were unable to buy mostly anything. And this is why their affliction and poverty come together. They were economically destitute. Not only that, but likely they were the victims of mob violence. And many would come and often plunder these Christians and just steal their goods. Just take the little bit that they did have as an act of cruelty because of their weirdness, because of their standing out, their peculiarity. Hebrews 10:34 actually gives a picture of this. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Think about that. Here they are. They already don't have anything. They're already impoverished. And people are just coming and taking the little they do have, and it says they just received it joyfully. Why? Because this material wealth didn't mean anything to them. They looked towards a better possession, an eternal one, an abiding one. And these Christians did that. But notice what it says. You are physically poor. I know your poverty. And then parentheses. But you are rich. But you are rich. This is in contrast to the godless Laodiceans we'll see later, who are physically rich, spiritually poor. The Smyrnans are physically poor, but spiritually rich. They have the greatest treasure of all, Jesus Christ. James wrote to a similar group when he wrote, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. James 2:5. Poor to the world. You've got nothing to show. Impoverished, yet you are rich in faith. Because what's your faith in? It's not the securities of this world. It's not the clothes on your back or the money in your bank. Your security is your God in heaven. And sometimes you don't realize God is all you need until God is all you have. And that was very much the case for the church at Smyrna. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describing Christians says, we are as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. When you possess Christ, you possess everything. You possess the pearl of great price. You possess the greatest treasure you can ever know. So no matter what you lose in this world, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the story of Job. If God took everything tomorrow, would Christ still be enough? That's what the book of Job is about. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what the church in Smyrna is going through. But not only are they going through this poverty, not only are they going through this tribulation from the political realm, not allowing them to buy and sell because of their lack of conviction towards Caesar, but solely towards Christ. But we are told that they are being slandered also. It says that the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong language. And I would say, man, that could be very anti-Semitic, except for the guy writing is a Jew. So what's going on here? Well, you see, those who are saying they are Jews but are not, what is he talking about? Clearly, these are ethnic Jews that he's referring to. But something, he says, has shown them that they are not Jews. Now, it's important to remember that where did the idea of Israel and the term, the title Jew, even come from? It was never ethnic. Abraham wasn't like DNA shifted and changed to go from being a Mesopotamian to now some brand new bloodline. The title Israel, the title Jew, was not ethnic. In the Bible, it's covenantal. And you're either plucked in or plucked out of the covenant people. You're either grafted into the vine or taken away from the vine. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's why Paul would go on in Philippians chapter 3 and talk about those who are ethnic Jews who are slandering the church. What does he say? They are mutilators of the flesh, dogs. You, talking to Philippian Gentiles, you are the true circumcision. Wow. Because Romans chapter 11 tells us, Romans 11:17-20, but if some of the branches, that is ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, if some of the natural branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, Gentiles, were grafted in among the others, now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree, who's the olive tree? Jesus Christ, true Israel. Do not be arrogant towards the natural branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Who's the root? The root of Jesse? Jesus? Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. If you remember back to a few lectures, I talked about remnant theology. This is the idea of remnant theology. It's not replacement. There are some who would say that the church replaced ethnic Israel. That's a faulty understanding of the biblical theology and the covenants. True Israel was always those who believed upon the promise and faith to come. And those who did not believe were those who were removed when the olive tree came, the fulfillment of Israel, Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 looked at the Pharisees and said, behold, the axe is laid at the root. What was he talking about? You unbelievers, you unbelieving Jews, you're showing yourself not to be truly Jewish, not to be truly covenantal, not to truly follow the beliefs of your fathers. You show yourself apostate, and you will be cut off, as will anyone who does not believe. Whereas all the Gentiles that believe are grafted into the root, Jesus Christ, and thus the true Israel of God is both believing Jew, ethnic Jew, and believing Gentile, compromising one people of God for all eternity by faith. That's why he can say they're Jews, but they're not, because their belief showed their true identity. Or I should say, their lack thereof showed their true identity. And it's why he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Woo! That's real tough language. And I'd say that seems kind of harsh, except for the fact that exactly what Jesus said. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking, and a group of Pharisees come and they ask him questions, and this is what he says to them. Beginning in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. See right there, that's the distinction already. If you were truly Abraham's children, the children of promise, you would be being obedient. You'd be believing. He goes on and says, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is where this is coming from. You see, this wasn't just a shot at the Jews. This was a shot at anybody, any religious system that seeks to lead people away from Jesus Christ. Any system that seeks to lead people away from the true Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture and the salvation that He alone offers is a synagogue of Satan. No matter what they call themselves. If they teach anything, any other gospel, but the gospel revealed in Scripture, as Galatians 1 teaches, they are anathema and they are a synagogue of Satan, leading people away from Jesus. Now, there was a substantial colony of Jews in Smyrna who were very aggressive, passionately aggressive to Christians, and they exercised considerable influence on the civil authorities. We will actually learn about this, and I have it in the back. I printed a copy of this for everyone to get. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's actually written by the church at Smyrna in 155 AD. So approximately 60 years after Revelation was written. And what's happening to Polycarp, who is the bishop of Smyrna at the time, the lead chief pastor of Smyrna, is the Jews have incited the authorities to specifically, basically the Jews are helping them find where the Christian churches are meeting and going and bringing persecution against them. So you have the Jews working with the political authorities to try to root out the Christian church. And that's exactly what was happening here 60 years earlier. They were working together to get them to be burned, to be destroyed. They actively assisted in Polycarp's martyrdom and made sure that after he was buried, they actually told the political authorities to have Polycarp's body burned because Christians believed in a resurrection, as if that would stop God from making a new body. But that's what they thought. So this goes to show you just how vehement like this kind of mindset was towards Christians by the Jews at this time. But what's amazing here is notice you have the religious crowd working with the political crowd to hurt the true people of God. My friends, I want you to know today that that has never changed and it's not going to change and it's probably going to get worse, especially within the American church. There is a progressive branch of the church that has no issue bowing the knee to Caesar. And it has no issue spitting upon and identifying churches that won't. They have no issue bowing the knee to the propaganda of the world, the LGBTQ movement, and everything else, and selling out every other Christian church that refuses to do so and who stands upon the Word of God. You will be shocked to see that when the time of true persecution arises, very rarely will it be the world calling you out. It will be so-called Christians that do so first. And that's why I think it's so important as we start getting into our visions of Revelation, the two enemies of the church will be a false religious and a political one. In the martyrdom of Polycarp written in 155 AD, we read, "When the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath, I will release thee, revile the Christ.'" This is what Polycarp said. 86 years, 86 years, have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the King who saved me?" That was his last words before getting burned at the pyre. That was the heart of the church at Smyrna. Let it be ours also. So that's the word of commendation. There's no criticism. Like I said, only two churches of all the letters get no criticism at all. They just get commendation and they just get encouragement. Smyrna and then again in Philadelphia. So then we see in verse 10, a word of insight and hope. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Think about that. He doesn't say, "Do not fear, I'm about to deliver you from suffering." That's a shock to my Western comfortable sentiment. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. It's going to happen. You are going to suffer for my name's sake. Don't you love that when you read the Gospels, Jesus is not a leader who like hides the kind of scary portions in the small print. It's right out there for you to see. Who doesn't count the cost before building a tower? You will lose your family because of me. Your mother, your brother, your sister, they will hate you because of my name. Jesus never was like a bad car salesman who puts it all in the fine print on the back page. He tells you just like it is. And he tells the church of Smyrna, you're about to suffer. But why don't they have to be afraid? Like he said in the beginning, I'm the first and the last. The one who was dead, but now lives. That's why you don't have to fear. Because I'm in control over all of it. And more than anything, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Nothing that happens to you happens apart from my hand. And even when you die, I've got you. I've got you. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Be faithful. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. This is really the idea there. Who's behind all of this? That's why I love what Paul says, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness. These things are just at the hand of Satan. Satan's just using them. And guess what? Satan's only doing and acting in a way that God allows him to. Once again, that's the book of Job. Why is he about to do this? Why is the devil behind this idea of using the Jews and using the political elite there to throw these people into prison? What's the point behind it? We're told that you may be tested. That you may be tested. That's remarkable. How often do we think about that? That how we endure suffering is perhaps the supreme test for what we truly believe. How do we face hardship? Are we just praisers when it's all bad? Or excuse me, when it's all good? Or do we praise when it's bad? Have we forgotten that the same God on the mountain is the same God in the valley? Is he worthy of praise at all times? This is for us to be tested. The true saint should not be afraid of the devil's attempts to bring about compromise in the church through persecution. That's all Satan wants to do. Satan just wants you to say, yep, I don't believe. I don't believe. I don't believe. That's all he wanted Job to do, was just to curse God. That's it. And who did the Satan work through? Job's wife. Boy, isn't that a testament to tell you, of all the things that Satan took from Job and left his wife, that should tell you a little bit something about that. But who did he work through? He worked through his wife. You just need to curse God. That's all Satan is wanting to get through you. That is a victory for him, for you to say, no, it's okay, I don't believe. I don't believe. And guess what? They would have let him go. Tacitus, one of the Roman historians, tells us the reason that these Christians would die, he called them stubborn people, because all they had to do was just give a little incense to Caesar, and they could have been let go. They could have walked on with their life, been okay. No one would have messed with them anymore. He said they were the most insubordinate, stubborn people because they refused to do it. Praise God. Praise God. And they were crucified and burnt and killed because they just wouldn't pinch incense to a man. Because there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Testing comes. This is what's happening. Will you be faithful to the end? Will you be faithful on trial? Will you be faithful marching to the gallows? Will you be faithful? That's the test here. 1 Corinthians 11:19 is really interesting. Paul writes, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." That tells me that there's a divine place for division. Because there's a wheat and tares reality. And what does suffering do? It brings the threshing fork forward and says, these are true believers and these are not. It's easy to get lumped into the mold of cultural Christianity when everything's comfortable. And nothing costs. There's no cost at all for just being a Christian. Anyone can say it. I've lived in the South long enough to know that's how it works. But when your neck's on the line, you'll see whose faith is really true. That's the idea of the test here. That's exactly why the Lord went to Peter and said what? Satan wishes to sift you like wheat, that your faith may fail. That's the test. That's the test. And a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. We're told that for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, this idea of 10 days, I don't believe is 10 calendar days. I think it's symbolic. And the idea of 10 days here is simply a short time. That this is a short and a temporary tribulation. It does not expect them to be long, and he does not expect this to be universal at the time. But more importantly, it's an allusion to Daniel chapter 1. Now, what happens in Daniel chapter 1? Well, I'm going to read it, and I'll see if you can get the if you can catch the connection here, because these guys in Daniel become pretty much the patron saints for the church. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them all vegetables. What's the background here? The king has told everyone, "You're going to eat my food and drink my wine." And Daniel and his three friends say, "No, we're not. We are not going to eat food that the king offers. We're not going to eat the wine that he offers. We're going to do exactly what the Lord calls us to do. We're not going to defile ourselves for the word. Test us for 10 days and we will show you the better outcome." And what happens after the 10 days? The guys who just ate vegetables and water look a whole lot healthier, are a whole lot fatter. This is not a diet plan, people. This is not the Daniel diet plan. This is the Daniel devotion plan. You need to be devoted to Christ, devoted to the Lord, over every other thing. No matter what the world offers you, doesn't it seem meaningless to us? That's just a little food. It's just a little wine. Eat it, Daniel, so that you can just go well. And Daniel says, "No, because I've been set apart." Christians, you've been set apart. And that's the idea of the 10-day test here. You'll be tested for 10 days. What's being tested? Your devotion to Christ. Just like Daniel's and his friends' devotion was a devotion to the Lord. It wasn't about whose diet was better. It was about where does your devotion lie. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what tells me that this 10 days, the reason it was so short, was not because it was going to be an easy persecution, but because it was going to be a short trial and a quick death. And notice, it's not all of them. Some of you we're told this is going to happen to. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We'll see this again in Revelation 12:11, which says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Some of these people that were going to be put in jail, put in prison, the reason why the tribulation was going to be so short was because they were going to die. They were going to die. But it wasn't the end. That's what Jesus is saying. It's really just the beginning. You will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. The idea here is that of the champions. You see, here was a big time during the time of the Olympics and the races. And those who won the race would receive a wreath around their head. But that wreath was perishable. It would fade, it would die, it would get old, it would rotten. But those who are faithful to finish the race of Christ receive a crown that never fades, that is never perishable, that never rots, never goes away. It's eternal and forever. John introduced the promised crown of life in this context to remind the Smyrnians that although some of them will likely suffer physical death, they are assured the prize of eternal life. And what's amazing is this is not something that was going to get better over time. If anything, it's gotten worse. Did you know there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than there were in all other 19th century combined? And if you think that's just going down, you haven't toured the Middle East anytime soon. You haven't toured Africa, where revival is happening unbelievably right now in the Middle East. But you know what revival is experiencing? Rioting. Kind of like what we saw in Ephesus this morning. The same gospel that saves, hardens, and you see this clash of the world. Unfortunately, one side of the clash is a peaceful one. The other is not. But that's okay, because they receive the crown of life. They don't have to wield the sword of man. They don't have to fight for their existence in this world, because they've been guaranteed an eternal existence forever by King Jesus. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, which I hope you'll grab and read on the way out, the church at Smyrna wrote, Polycarp was crowned with immortality. You think they had this letter in mind? It's actually the one letter that Polycarp quotes more than anything else. You think that on his way to go be burned alive, he wasn't holding on to these truths that he knew so well? And you know who Polycarp was? He was a disciple of the Apostle John, who literally would become the bishop of Smyrna 20 years after this was written. It's fascinating. And then he closes with a call to hear, to look at the promise. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here, once again, the he who has an ear, the differentiating the believer's ear and the unbelievers, those who hear this in believing ears, it's for blessing. Those who don't, it's an act of judgment, kind of that parabolic language. But he says, the one who conquers, Nikeo, Nike, right, will not be hurt by what? The second death. There's no promise your life's going to last here on this earth. There's no promise you're not going to get beheaded. There's no promise tomorrow someone's not going to show up at your work with a gun and say, renounce Christ or die. There's no promise that's not going to happen. What's the promise, though? It means nothing in light of eternity. Because in Christ you will overcome the second death. And what is the second death? It's the lake of fire. The eternal death. The first death is the death of the body, which all men, believers and unbelievers alike, must suffer, with the exception of Christ coming before then. But if Christ doesn't come before then, guess what, beloved? Newsflash, you're going to die. I hope you've already settled that. You're going to die one day, unless the Lord returns first. And either way, you're going to stand before Him in judgment. The question will be one thing alone. Are you in Christ by faith? Because if you're in Christ by faith, you have a crown of life. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you are guaranteed victory over the second death. But if you're not, you will face judgment, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man. Fear a holy God. That's the beginning of wisdom. What's also interesting is Revelations 20 actually fleshes this out. What seems to be a controversial passage isn't, when we understand it in light of what's being taught in these letters. Revelations 24 and 6. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A picture of them receiving the crown of life upon their death, reigning with Christ in heaven now. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Those who are in spirit prison, those who are in basically a place right now kind of pre-hell, they're in Hades as we speak. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What's the first resurrection? It's being born again. It's being raised with Christ in heavenly places. If you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, if you belong to Him by faith, the second death has no power over you. So let men do what they please, because you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. You reign with Christ in heavenly places. And the second death has no power over you. This was the message to the church at Smyrna. And it's a message to all the churches in every age. The one who conquers by faith in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. So what's the application for us? Well, the first application is this. We need to treasure Christ above even our own life. We need to treasure Christ above even our own life. I love what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:21. It's my life verse. It's my favorite verse. It's the one that I will go to the grave and I pray that it's on my tombstone. It is, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul loved Christ over everything else. Why? Because Christ was his life. Christ is his life. He is my life. Everything that I do flows from Christ. He's greater than everything else. Everything else is rubbish. I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Do you treasure Christ even over your own life? And the reason, the best question to answer that is not, will you die for Him, but will you live for Him? Will you live for Christ when the gun's not pointed at your head? In the secret place where there's no fear of retribution from anyone else, and it's just you and the Lord. Will you make the choice for Him then? Will you turn it off then? Will you put it away then? Will you not look then when it's just between you and God? Will you live for Christ when the gun's not pointed on your head? Because that's when you know Christ is greater even than my own life. Because if you live for Him, then I can promise you, if the time were to come, you would die for Him. Secondly, be fearless in the face of persecution. Religious liberty is not getting better. Not in this country. Religious liberty is fading. And what will take the place of religious liberty will be LGBTQ+ discrimination. What once was to speak against religion or to basically prosecute anyone from their religious basis or to not allow them to practice religion openly will be replaced with not allowing someone to practice their sexuality openly, to practice their personal choice openly. Personal sexuality and bodily autonomy will replace personal religion. Religious exemptions are slowly eroding away because religious liberty is eroding away. The reason why there's such a battle over religious exemptions now is because religious liberty isn't considered what it once was. There once was a time that if you said, I have a religious basis for not doing something, all right, yeah, that's great. We support that. Now you have secular authorities telling you whether or not your religious exemption is actually worth something. Think about that. Religious exemption is eroding because religious liberty is being slowly erased. But beloved, I say all of that to say this. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. The next three letters that we're going to see, you know what every single one of them are going to be basically rebuked for? Some form of compromise. You have tolerated this. You've compromised with that. That's what we're going to see in Pergamum and so many others moving forward. You keep letting these other things happen and you're just letting it go and not doing anything about it. You're tolerating, you're compromising, and ultimately you're falling because of it. Don't compromise. Stand firm. I love Jeremiah 12:5. I guess I could say if you have ears, hear. Jeremiah 12:5 reads, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And in a safe land, you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan?" If what's going on now has got you wore out, what do you think when it's all eradicated? Right now we live in a world of comfort, and you put your trust in the politics and the legislators, and they've only failed you. You put your trust in a safe land. What will you do when it's a hazardous wasteland? Genesis 13:10, right? Lot looked. Behold, he saw a beautiful place. It was wonderful. Rivers were flowing out of it. It was a fertile land. And you know what that land was? Sodom and Gomorrah. And look what unchecked sin caused to happen to it. It took a well-watered land and turned it into a desolate wasteland. No nation is exempt from that. Unchecked sin turns well-watered lands into desolate wastelands because of the righteous judgment of God. And if it comes, and I pray it doesn't, I hope I'm wrong here. I hope I'm wrong. I hope it doesn't keep going this way. I hope a massive revival comes. I pray for it daily that it'll get turned around. But I'd rather under-promise and over-deliver, I guess. Because if it does come, be ready. Don't compromise. Thirdly, there is something more terrible than physical death. The second death. Physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. And that's the message we have, Christians. We live in a world right now that absolutely has death on the mind. So use it. Use it as a platform for the gospel. Because what next? What next? Why does death so terrify you? And that's the question we need to ask. Why is death, who we've been told through all these years of our biology classes throughout school, that it is a natural function of life, it is the means by which the strong survive and the weak get killed off, then why do we hate it so much? Why does it feel so unnatural? And it's because C.S. Lewis said it best, right? It's because if we feel as if something that is supposedly natural feels so unnatural, it's probably because we were made for something else. We weren't made to die. And it's why it hurts so bad when it happens. But what we see in the Scripture is that's not the end. That's not the end for anybody. Because no matter what happens to you, you will stand before a holy God. And you will face either life eternal or judgment eternal based upon one single thing. Were you in Christ or were you not? And he holds out his hand to all and says, repent and believe. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Final point of application. Is Christ the first and last of your life, your choices, your actions, your hope? What do I mean by that? When you make the decisions you do, when you speak the way that you do, when you live the way you do, is it with Christ at the forefront of your mind? Christ, how can I show your love through this? And how can you be glorified by it? Is the glory of Christ the central determining factor behind every single action and word that comes out of your life? Is he the Alpha and the Omega the beginning and the end, the first and last of your entire existence as a believer? Do you truly live as if all things are from Him, to Him, and through Him? Or is that just an abstract idea about His divine nature? I pray that this week, as you think about the decisions you make, the actions that you have, the words that you speak to someone, I pray that Christ will be at the front, the center, and the end of every one of them. From Him, to Him, and through Him. Beloved, as Christians, we are called to be faithful unto death. And for most of us, in a world where medical science is as good as it is, and it will probably keep us alive long enough, most of us, Lord willing, we will spend many years on this earth, most of us. Some of us will not. And it's a long journey, what it seems like anyways. And I think of Noah this morning, every day hammering away at something he could not see, looking forward to something he had never known. And I think of how many times he's hammered his thumb and was like, I was ready to quit, man. Or every time he tried to get his kids to do something and saw them off playing, would you come back over here? Stop. Ham, leave the camels alone, please. I'm trying to get it done. How many times was he mocked and spit upon and criticize? Here's the crazy town kook who just keeps preaching about some judgment that's going to come, and now you can be saved if you step into this boat. What an idiot. He's wasting a lot of resources. But he just kept going. That's the Christian life. Just keep going. Just keep looking to Christ. Day after day, there will be setbacks and shortcomings and failures and frustrations. Just keep going. Just keep looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who despised the shame and cross because of the joy set before Him. Let the joy of Christ so be painted before your eyes that no matter what this world sends your way, you just keep going for Christ. Just keep going, because He's so worthy. No one will ever get to heaven and say, Christ wasn't worth it. And 1 second into glory will have been worth 10,000 lifetimes of suffering. I'm going to close today by something different. Instead of asking questions and answers, and you can always talk to me after if you'd like, but I want you to listen to a song. This song was written by Audrey Assad, and it was written on the day after the 21 Christians were martyred by ISIS. They were lined up, and they were beheaded on video for people to watch. And they are with Christ. And they surround His throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So I want to close by just us reflecting on this song. Sit quietly as we